John chapter 13.
John chapter 13. In the 13th chapter of John, we have the historical event where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So as we look at this chapter, it's going to take us a little while to get through it, but what I see here are 12 truths from foot washing. 12 truths from foot washing. Now, don't worry, we're not going to attempt to get through all 12 of them this evening. But you have, in the first three verses, you have three preliminary truths. Then in verses 4 through 11, you have another six. I just called them parabolic truths. They're in parable form, teaching us things. And then the last three are in verses 12 through 17, the primary truths of the passage. And so 12 truths from foot washing. Look with me at verse number 1. We'll just read verse 1 and 2, or verse 1, 2, and 3 for this evening. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we consider just a few simple thoughts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that's kind of an abrupt place to end the thought there. We're kind of in the middle of a thought, but we'll get into those verses in the weeks ahead. But I want to look at these three preliminary truths, foundational truths, things that are important for us to know about the Lord that help us understand what was about to happen. And of course, what was about to happen was his betrayal, his trials, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And so some things that God thought was important for us to understand to help us grasp what was going on is, first of all, in verse number 1, the love of Jesus. It's interesting that God would say at the end of verse 1, having loved his own. Now, we understand that. We expect that. And this, the last part of this, that lends to some curiosity. Why did he say this? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, it wasn't quite the end. It is drawing near. He'll be betrayed before the night's out. And God wants us to know that all the way up until the point that his life is over on this earth, at least his public ministry, he loved them all the way to the conclusion. Why would Jesus want to assure us of his love for the disciples? Well, I think what we need to understand is that before this day would be done, they would all desert him. Now, that's not a good feeling, to be left all alone. I remember one time I was working in the cafeteria at the Massillon Baptist College, and there was a crazy, I mean, she was just crazy. Her dad was a missionary, but she was working next to me. I was working the sprayer, and I'd pass the dishes to her, and she'd put them in the dishwasher and take them out. And Dr. Anderson and his wife were talking to some people at a table, and what they would do, there was a solid wall, but there was about a 3x3 window that you would put your dishes on. And so I'd grab them from the window, I'd spray them, she'd take them from there, put them in a rack, run them through the dishwasher, as I said. But Dr. Anderson's wife were at that first table, which was probably from me to Brother Jones over there. And she said, I bet you can't hit Mrs. Anderson with the sprayer. And I was an idiot. And I said, I bet I can. And so I tried. I really didn't think it'd reach that far. Unfortunately, it did. And when it did, it's one of those moments where you freeze in utter panic. That's Dr. Anderson's wife. And I wasn't his favorite student. He wasn't my favorite professor. That's a whole nother story for another dime. But he's a great guy. He really is. He's with the Lord now. And we talked about this years later, when I was talking to him at a fellowship meeting, just we both laughed about things. But anyway, what happened, and where this draws into here, where they were going to desert him, as I see Dr. Anderson, not Mrs. Anderson, and she was as nice and sweet as they come, but Dr. Anderson, his face beat red with anger, coming to that window to give someone a piece of his mind. That someone, of course, was me. And I look around. There wasn't anybody in that cafeteria. There's supposed to be about eight people there, back there working. And they all saw what happened, and they all left the room. I couldn't blame it on anybody else, and he wasn't going to let me. I know what it's like to be deserted. Maybe you've been in one of those situations before. It's not a pleasant feeling. I'm thinking, you know, she takes half responsibility. How's she getting out of this? And anyway, the foolish things you do as you're growing up. But Jesus knew they were all going to desert him. Isn't it good to know that Jesus loved them, even as they're hightailing it and running from the scene like little girls afraid of a snake and running away? So that's why God gives us this information. But, you know, there weren't just those that were going to desert him. There were those that were going to deny him. Those that were going to deny him. We all know what happened to Peter when he followed along behind to the trial. And three times he said that he didn't know him. He still loved Peter. Even as Peter, for the third time, is saying, I don't know him. Don't have anything to do with that man. And Jesus, of course, turns around and he looks Peter in the eyes, and they make eye contact, and Peter's heart breaks. Jesus still loved him. But Jesus wasn't the only one who denied him. What about Judas? In just a little while, they're going to leave the upper room. They're going to go out to the Mount of Olives, and Judas is going to go down and grab that crowd of rabble-rousers and bring them along, and he's going to place that betrayal kiss on the cheek of our Savior. Jesus loved him to the end. Even when they were denying him. Isn't that a comforting thought? Because sometimes we don't do what we should do and act the way we should act. We're so embarrassed that we didn't act for the Lord or stand for the Lord like we should have. God still loves us to the end. But you know, there were those that also not just deserted him, not just denied him, but those that doubted him. What about Thomas? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. We all know that. But if you study Thomas, he was quite the man. But he had his moment too, didn't he? Just like all of us do. And you remember when Jesus was walking down the road to Emmaus. Now, this is after his resurrection, before his ascension. And, they said that, you know, we hoped he had been the Messiah. And how many other disciples were there that had that same feeling that they had, that we placed all our hope in him? We thought, sure, he was the one. We turned our back on the things of the world, and we were following him, and now he's gone. What are we going to do? We don't have anywhere to turn. We can't go back to the old way because we made our commitment doubting him. But he loved them to the end. He loved them anyway. And so I think the point God's trying to make here when he makes that statement, at least one of the points, I believe there's perhaps two points, but one of the points he's trying to make is that even when we backslide, God still loves us. Jesus rose above all the circumstances. He rose above all the pain of the crucifixion process and the scourging he endured and the crown of thorns. He endured all that, and he still loved his disciples after what they had done. But he rose above it in love. And so you find Jesus' love for the saints demonstrated when Jesus says here that he loved his known, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. No matter how wayward we get, the love of God never ceases. It never fails. What does God say in Romans chapter 8? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. I mean, that's how we summarize. We'd have to quote about five or six verses as God lists things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Nothing can. It's not dependent on our actions. It's not dependent on our attitudes. It's not dependent on the things we say or do or don't do. It's all dependent on a loving Father in heaven. What a comforting thought that is. But then there's also included in this group of his own, there are 12, remember? 11 were good, one was bad, right? Judas Iscariot's in this group when God focuses and says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's also talking about Judas. Think about that one. Judas had all the benefits that all the other disciples had. But at this point in time, he had passed the point of no return because he had already betrayed the Lord. He had already taken the money. Here we find Jesus' love for the sinner demonstrated for us. And I believe what's being communicated to us is how Jesus is offering his plan of salvation, offering redemption, justification for the sinner at the 11th hour. At the 11th hour. I mentioned, I believe it was last week, about this 99-year-old lady, a month shy, if I remember correctly, from her 100th birthday, got saved on her dying bed. Because God loves them until the end. There's always hope for a sinner. As long as they're breathing, God's air. As long as their heart is pumping blood through their body. As long as their lungs are taking in air. As long as they're mentally capable of understanding things. There's always hope. There's always hope. Don't ever give up hope. Keep praying. Keep seeking opportunities to share. Because we don't know when their heart will be convicted and softened and receive the Savior. Because Jesus loves them. In this world, unto the end. What a wonderful, wonderful truth, the love of our Savior. God wants us to understand that heading into the crucifixion, the betrayal. Helps us understand Jesus' actions. Helps us understand why he went through with it. Even though he was asking for the cup to pass because of his love. A foundational truth that we need to grapple with and understand. The second preliminary truth here in verse number 2 is the deceitfulness of Satan. Verse number 2 again says, after and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Turn over, if you would, to James chapter 1. This is what the devil does. He put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. But God warns us in James chapter 1, verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We know that to have been played out very realistically in the life of Judas Iscariot after he betrayed the Lord and realized then what he had done and went and hanged himself, committed suicide. His sin did end in death because of the conviction that he experienced. But you see, Satan is a deceitful fellow, isn't he? The wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. He's pretty slick. He's a smooth talker. And he played with and toyed with Judas's love for money. The love of money is what? The root of all evil. And so he understood where Judas was. He probably watched as Judas was taking money from the bag. He's probably the one that tempted Judas to do it and found that Judas fell for it, and he knew he had Judas hooked. He knew he could use Judas for greater purposes at the appropriate time. And Judas, every time he took a coin out of that bag, he buried himself deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and into the devil's control. That's just the way sin is. Oh, this isn't that bad. It's not very harmful. This isn't going to affect me. And maybe it won't much the first time, but the second time it's a little bit worse, and the third time a little bit more. You see, the devil's a deceitful fella. He's not going to try to get you to be a full-blown sinner all in one day. A little bit here, a little bit there. Just as God instructs us line upon line, precept upon precept, the devil gets us with little thing here, little thing there. And before it's all said and done, it's an unbearable burden that we can't escape from. You know, every sand pile starts with one grain of sand. Not very heavy, is it? Every journey starts with one step. Not very big, is it? But when you put it all together, it becomes pretty large. And that's what the devil does. And that's what he's doing with Judas. He's toying with his love for money. But this reveals the hardness of the unbelieving heart. Because as I said a moment ago, Judas had every advantage the other 11 had. He witnessed all the miracles as Jesus healed the sick and healed the lame and the blind. As he took those few fish and loaves on two occasions and fed the multitudes. Judas Iscariot saw all of that. He saw demons cast out. He was there when it was cast out of the demoniac and into the herd of swine that then ran into the water and drowned. Judas saw all this. He heard the teachings that as Jesus taught and understood the claims that Jesus made to being the Son of God. And even though he had all that advantage, he still rejected Jesus as his Savior, didn't he? He betrayed him instead, sold him out for a few coins. A hardness of the unbelieving heart. You know, Judas, some people think, was saved and that he lost his salvation. That's not what's going on here. This is just revealing that Judas never had it in the first place. We need to understand who the devil is and how he operates, how he wants to make us fall, and how he accomplishes that in the lives of so many in order for us to avoid it. And so we just need to be careful of old Slewfoot. Why do they call him Slewfoot? Anyone know what the word slew means? Does it mean like cloven? I don't know. But nevertheless, that's a name that has been given to the devil. He's deceitful. He's deceitful. We need to understand that foundational truth to understand what's about to transpire, how Judas sold him out, how Judas betrayed him, how the crowd turned on Jesus after he had healed. Undoubtedly, almost everyone in that room was either healed by Jesus or had a family member. He had touched probably every family of that crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us the murderer." But you crucify the one who comes demonstrating that he is the Son of God and working miracles and doing nothing but good and helping us. The devil is a tough opponent. And as we understand that, we understand why things transpire as they do following this. And then the third preliminary truth, we find that in verse number 3, and that's just simply the omniscience of Jesus. So it's alluded to also in verse number 1, Jesus knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Jesus knew what was coming. He had warned the disciples. I find it kind of ironic that it seems like Judas Iscariot is the only one, the unbeliever in the group, is the only one who really got it. He's the only, don't you find that ironic? All the saved guys, they didn't understand that Jesus was about to die. But Judas seems to have understood that. Now, they all missed the part of the resurrection because I think if Judas understood the resurrection, I don't think he betrays him. I think he receives him as Lord and Savior. But he did understand, or at least seemed to understand, the death part. And so he figured he was going to cash out while he still had the opportunity. He probably never dreamt in his wildest dreams that he would be the one to betray Jesus. He probably never thought it would be him. And yet, he became the devil's tool and did just that. But Jesus knew this. I don't believe Jesus ever put off any of his deity when he took a body of flesh. There may have been times where he didn't utilize his deity or his divine abilities, but I don't believe he ever gave them up. We find too often his omnipotence in the calming of the storm. We see his omniscience here with knowing his hour was come. And verse number 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he knew he was come from God and he knew he went to God. Jesus knew these things. And so we see his omniscience. But he knew that victory was right around the corner from the cross. Victory would come 3 days later. And so he endured the mockeries and humiliation of the trial that were about as crooked as they get. And we hear about crookedness today. I'm not sure how many there were. The senior citizens that were protesting at an abortion clinic were arrested and tried in a federal court by our judicial system. The ones, you know, we pay their salaries with our tax dollars. And they took an old law that about protesting. And even though they were peaceful protests, senior citizens given 5-year jail sentences. What do you suppose the jail sentence against the rioters on the college campuses supporting the Palestinian or Hamas, and let's just be real, it was Hamas, the terrorists they were supporting. What jail sentences did they get? Did you hear? Yeah, they didn't get anything. I was going to say, if you didn't hear anything, you heard right. Even though they were violent, burning, looting, who has to pay for what they destroyed? It comes back to you and me, not them. They're not working. How does that make you feel? Angry, that's a good expression. Frustrated. You throw up your hand and say, what in the world can I do about this? Because something certainly needs to be done. Well, you can do something this November. But other than that, there's not a lot we can do. But that's nothing compared to the trials Jesus went through. I've got a fascinating book. Jesus actually was a series of trials. And every last one of them was illegal. Jesus knew that. There were just common laws of justice and of government that were just ignored. And Jesus went through it all. And he knew that his life, I mean, what does this affect us? A few extra tax dollars. Jesus knew his life would come to an end as a result of these mockeries of a trial. He knew this because he understood, because of his omniscience, that victory was right around the corner of the cross. He was going to give the devil his hour, but he knew he was only giving him an hour, didn't he? Because he knew that he would reign victorious over death and the grave. Never forgetting who he was, the Son of God, God in the flesh. It's important for us to understand that, to understand what was about to happen. Jesus is preparing the disciples here in the upper room. His last opportunity, and this also demonstrates his omniscience. He knew this was his last opportunity before the crucifixion to teach them and give them instruction. And so he's going to go into the foot washing in the verses that follow, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But he's training them and preparing them because he knew it was coming. And he endured, as I said, the trials and the beating and the cross because he knew that wasn't the end. He knew the resurrection would take place. He knew the ascension would take place. He knew he'd be seated on the throne of heaven for all eternity. And he knows he's coming back. And so because we understand that Jesus was omniscient, we understand why he was able to do what he does. Knowledge is power. They say that all the time, and it truly is. You know what? We've got a whole lot of knowledge right here. This book is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. But it helps us because we know the end from the beginning. Now, we don't know the details in between sometimes, but we know in the end we're going to walk the street of gold, don't we? And so what can man do to us in the short time we have here on earth? What does it really matter? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I remember seeing that years ago. On a napkin from a chicken place. I thought, boy, I want to go there. Never did go there. I don't even remember the name of the company now, but anyway, oh, that was pretty good to do that. And so, three preliminary truths help us understand what takes place in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life. The love of Jesus, the deceitfulness of Satan, and the omniscience of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for assuring us of victory in the end and demonstrating that you could endure all hardness and still love even your enemy in that hardness because you knew victory was soon to come. Father, help us to have the same attitude, to be able to endure because we know that trumpet will sound soon and we'll be victorious over death in the world. Because of what you've accomplished in our lives. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.